on a wall in the Tate Gallery of British Art in London hangs a piece of well-known and controversial sacred art. It is John Everett Millais' painting, Christ in the House of His Parents. Millais painted it around the year 1850. The painting centers around a young Jesus, maybe 5 years old or so. He's working with his family and some other helpers in Joseph's carpentry workshop. In the painting, the boy Jesus has just accidentally punctured the palm of his hand on a nail. So his mother is kneeling down next to him, looking at the wound, comforting him. And symbolically, a few drops of blood are falling from the palm of his hand down onto the top of his bare feet. I'll leave you to figure out the symbolism there. It's a painting, not a gigantic painting, a pretty compact painting, full of symbolism like that. But Millais painted it in a very earthy, realistic style. It's called hyper-realism. And that's what made the painting so controversial back in the 1850s. The scene of Jesus and the Holy Family, it's not light and airy, maybe like we'd expect. No one has a halo around their head. It's set in our world, which we recognize because it's full of blood and dirt. When it was first publicly displayed, the famous author Charles Dickens went to see it. And afterward, he published a scathing criticism of the painting. For instance, he called Millais' portrait of Mary in particular, quote, hideously ugly. That was especially harsh because Millais had chosen to use his sister-in-law as the model for Mary. I'm not sure how well their family relations resulted after that criticism was published. They probably didn't read a whole lot of Dickens in that household afterward. Beyond that, Dickens thought that just the whole thing lacked all the elements of soft heavenly beauty that were appropriate for any depiction of our Lord and the Holy Family. It was grotesque to portray Christ standing barefoot as a child in a small, dingy carpenter's shop, the floor a mess of sawdust and wood shavings. I mean, what kind of God would ever allow his son to live in a place like that? That's the question I'd like us to consider today as we read and think through this passage, Matthew 2, and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing against Charles Dickens. Many of us were probably exposed to, watched, or read some of his writing this past week. But he was way off the mark with this one. In fact, that small, messy carpenter's shop was nothing compared to many of the places where the Bible tells us God allowed his son to be. Think about it. From the very first moments of his existence in an earthly terms, before he even was born, his earthly father, we might call him his adoptive father, Joseph, rejected Jesus as illegitimate. When Joseph was finally convinced by the angel, of course, to accept Mary's son, he and his betrothed wife and their, you know, not yet born baby were unable to find any room in their hometown inn or the, you know, place of family lodging there. On the day of Jesus' birth, there was no place for him. So the Son of God was born in a stable and swaddled in strips of cloth and then laid to rest in a cattle trough. Kids, remember, that's what a manger is. When we sing Away in a Manger, we're singing about a feeding trough for animals. There's an ancient Christian hymn written about this. A couple years ago, we got to see some of our church members perform it. O magnum mysterium. It's Latin for, what sort of great mystery is this? God would send his son to be born into our world, and the only ones there to welcome him and bring comfort and warmth would be stable animals. That's a great mystery. What kind of a God would do that? Jesus was born in a state of rejection from his own. Our gospel reading tells us the story of Christ. The story of the infant Christ is the story of an infant fugitive. His mother and his father were criminal accomplices because they helped him escape. The three of them ran for their lives. They had to flee their home country because of, you heard, the murderous intentions of that crazy ruler Herod. As you were reading, perhaps in my home this week, one of my children made this brilliant connection. Joseph in Egypt. There are some connections here. Mockingly, you might remember from a couple months ago, the Joseph in the Old Testament was also a Joseph in Egypt, and mockingly, his brothers referred to him as the Lord of Dreams. Remember that? Well, here we have the New Testament, Joseph, and he's just like that. There he is in Egypt, and the Lord speaks to him in dreams. An angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream, and you heard in our reading just a moment ago, he says, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, because Herod is hunting this child to destroy him. We heard very briefly last Lord's Day, Joseph is a model for us of faith and faithfulness. He is a righteous man. In fact, he's the first person ever called righteous in the New Testament. And we see that lived out here. Joseph, as an example of that, Joseph does exactly what the Lord tells him to do in this dream. In the middle of the night, in fact, they leave for Egypt. Some of us have had maybe a similar experience, not because an angel from heaven has given us a message, but if you remember the original sort of literal meaning of angel is messenger. Some of us have received news from an earthly messenger on the Weather Channel. And when we realize that the hurricane is in fact intensifying and heading straight for us, we pack up our supplies, do what we can to get ready. And sometimes, just like the Holy Family here, in the middle of the night, we head out for a new place until it's safe to return. Now, usually when we do that, traffic is horrible. It can't be avoided. Probably Joseph and Mary and the unborn baby Jesus didn't have to deal with horrible traffic the night they set out in secret. But that's about it, where the benefits end. Even still, I'd pick a hurricane over a Herod any day. The apostle noted how Jesus had been born under the law. And he'd been born that way in order to save the people of the law, his people, Israel. When they heard this story about Jesus and his family being threatened and having to flee in the middle of the night, they didn't think of hurricanes. They thought of their heritage, the history of Israel, and the way that all of Israel had to prep and then flee Egypt in the middle of the night, because their newborn sons were being threatened by a murderous ruler, Pharaoh. Mark Twain famously said, history doesn't always repeat itself, but usually it rhymes. Have you ever heard that phrase? Usually it rhymes. That's kind of what we have here. It's not exactly repeating itself, but boy, it sure looks the same. Jesus and his family are experiencing all of the panic and crisis that Israel experienced in the Exodus so many centuries before. Just like Yahweh called his son Israel up out of Egypt for the first time, here he's doing it again. N.T. Wright summed it up very well when he said, before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk and talk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. So again, I ask you, What sort of a God would do this? Herod was infuriated by the birth of a potential rival when he heard about it. In the reading we heard, he wasn't aware that Jesus and his family had escaped him and secretly slipped out of the country. So he takes matters into his own hands. He sends his troops over to Bethlehem and the districts, or the area, the greater area around it. And he gives his troops an order. They are to kill every newborn baby. And then, just to be safe, he goes back to the date that the wise men gave him, and he adds 2 years. He tells his soldiers, any newborn baby, any one-year-old baby boy, any two-year-old baby boy, kill all of them. The Bethlehem area already in the history of Israel was associated with sorrow and mourning. The prophets made this connection. Remember, again, back to that story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph's mother, Rachel. Rachel died in childbirth with Joseph's brother Benjamin, and she died and was buried in the region of Bethlehem. That forever broke the heart of her husband Jacob, you remember from the story. Many centuries later, add to this the fact that it appears Bethlehem, or that region, was the area where the Israelite mothers congregated while their sons were being carried off as captives and slaves, or killed by Babylonian troops in the Babylonian invasion. Well, here we are again, back to this area, and we have sorrow and mourning. The cries of mothers and their babies is heard again in that place. Mercifully, historians tell us that Bethlehem was not a very heavily populated area, and the little towns or the little regions around it at the time. Historians estimate that the number of boys 2 years old or younger would be in the dozens or the scores. But even still, you just imagine those streets of those villages ringing with the howls of mothers mourning for their baby boys. 20 or 30 mothers, perhaps. If you heard it, you'd probably never forget it. It would be haunting. So much bloodshed and anguish and pain. That makes piles of sawdust and wood chips on a carpenter's workshop floor seem like a happy dream. These were dark times in Israel's history. But they are what the apostle called the fullness of time. The perfection of the timing in Israel's history, into which God sent his son to be born of a woman. What kind of God would do that? Something very important happens next. Herod went the way of all human leaders. He died. In the case of Herod, this was a mercy. So the angel appears again to Joseph in a dream, and he gives him the all clear. Arise, take the child and his mother and return to Israel. So again, Joseph obeys exactly. But when he found out that Herod's son Archelaus had been appointed ruler in Herod's place, Joseph was still concerned for his family's safety, and that hunch was confirmed again by a third dream from the Lord. So he decided to settle down way up in the northern regions of Israel in an area very familiar to us now called Galilee. And he picked a town up in Galilee called Nazareth. Historians estimate the population of Nazareth at that time to have been maybe 300 or 400 people in population. Matthew says, this is fitting. This is exactly the way that the prophets described the coming of the Messiah and the life of the Messiah. He would hail from a place like this. He would be called a Nazarene. What was the population of your hometown? I looked up the census data for my hometown the year that I was born, and I was really surprised to find out that in the city where I lived and grew up, the year I was born, the population was just under 60,000. I tried to find an example around here of a town where the population was about the size of Nazareth in Jesus' day. But the closest I could find was on a list of what was called census-designated places. And the closest I could find were two little regions in Santa Rosa County. I guess they're towns. I'm not really sure what to call them. One place is Berrydale, and the other place is Brownsdale, over in Santa Rosa County. Maybe you've heard of them. Probably most of you haven't. I certainly hadn't heard of either of these places, and that's the point. They're little dots on a map. Most of us have never heard of them, even though we live in the next county. Probably we've driven through them at some point, many of us. That's what Nazareth was like in Jesus' day. And that is where the Holy Family would settle. That's where our Lord Jesus would be raised up and become from a boy, from a baby, to a boy, to an adult. That's where Joseph would set up his carpentry workshop and ply his trade. The Son of God was not raised in an ivory palace with servants and guards. He was raised and brought up, probably running around in bare feet, crunching wood chips and sawdust every step. Occasionally, he would cut himself on the sharp edges of nails or tools, and blade tools there, chisels and such, in the shop. He'd be surrounded by friends and family that others might very well consider ugly, or at least common, unimpressive folk. Later in life, when he would eventually make his way as an adult to the big city of Jerusalem, as a term of derision, that is to make fun of him, people would call him a Nazarene, a hick from the middle of nowhere. This is the place, and this is the time God chose for his son. What kind of God would do that? Jesus would be brought up in humble surroundings because Israel herself came from humble origins. They were a little people brought from out of nowhere. It's like every step along the path of his life, Jesus is repeating and reliving the history of his people. The big fancy theological term for this is recapitulation. And this is why God sent his son into the world. When and where and how he did. What kind of a God would do this? Listen again to our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah. The answer is in here. Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. What kind of a God would do such a thing as we heard in one of the Christmas songs sung on our Christmas Eve service? The same God who stands in the darker, fouler rooms of our hearts. A God, as Isaiah said, a God of a multitude of tender mercies, loving kindnesses. A God of mercy. A God of great goodness toward us. Verse 9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Pastor Robert Rayburn puts it very well when he sums up the matter this way. Nobody wants to be thought nothing. It is our greatest passion in life to have a place in this world, to be somebody. It's why we erect so many barriers to protect ourselves from any thought that we don't count, that we amount to nothing. We can't bear to be thought nothing. But that's what Jesus Christ willingly became for us. Nothing. The high God stooped not only to become a man, but the lowest sort of man, a nothing man. And he did so because nothing else than his becoming nothing would suffice to make something of you and me. That is the kind of God that would do such a thing. He is our God. So this Christmas time, let us praise him for it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. O gracious Heavenly Father, the Pharaohs and the Herods of this world rage against your Son and his anointed, his people. As you would show John in the Revelation, the great dragon seeks to devour the Son born of a woman. But her child was caught up to God and his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. In Jerusalem, Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, they only ever did what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You've taught us this in your word, so give us unwavering confidence in you, your wisdom, your plan in the midst of a world where your enemies resist the spread of your gospel. We praise you for your multitude of loving kindnesses revealed to us in the humility of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. In his name we pray. Amen.